أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد، وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. For his health and security, recite the second one louder. Inshallah, each and every one of us becomes a true and close companion of our beloved Imam. Recite the third one even louder. We've been talking about the slogan Ya Latharat al-Husayn as a slogan that combines all of us and brings us all together. A slogan that helps us understand the common objective, the common goal that is considered that which brings the party of the Ahlul Bayt together. A party is a group of people that have gathered together with a common objective. Shi'atu Ali ibn Abi Talib Salamullah alayh. Are supposed to understand themselves as the party of the Ahlul Bayt, which means, again, that they're a group of people that are together, and what brings them together is a common objective. And that common objective has to do with what the Ahlul Bayt had set out to accomplish, all of the Imams, and particularly as this month we commemorate Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, this beloved Imam did his share to try to accomplish that goal. And we remember him and continue with that goal and that objective by remembering the slogan, Ya Latharat al-Husayn. So we have got to understand this coming together, the closeness. We have to understand the objective. Based on that, we understand who is with us, who are those that are not with us, who are those who oppose us, based on all of what we learn from the Ahlul Bayt. In order to understand that, we began to discuss what the Holy Prophet did and what happened after him. We were discussing the time of the Khulafa, or shall I say, we were discussing Amirul Mu'mineen after the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. And we said that we can divide up the life of Amirul Mu'mineen as the Imam after the Holy Prophet into three segments. One was the short period right after the demise of the Holy Prophet, in which the matter of Khilafah was resolved in a way that the Holy Prophet was not pleased with. Then the second segment is during the time of the Khulafa, the rest of the 25 years. And lastly, it is the 5 years of the Khilafah of the Imam, meaning when he actually was in charge of the government of the Muslims at the time. We talked about the time of the Khulafa, and we explained that there are two of the enemies of the Holy Prophet that existed at his time that are making their way into the 25 years of the time of the Imam during the time of the Khulafa. One was nifaq. One was hypocrisy. The hypocrisy that is actually complete kufr, complete denial of God and the Day of Judgment, and only portraying themselves as Muslimin. And these were a few. There weren't a large number of people. It was Abu Sufyan and some of the Umayyads. They joined the ranks of the Mu'mineen, the Muslimin, without ever believing even for a second in the Day of Judgment and the prophethood of the Holy Prophet. This is one enemy that continues to exist at that time and starts to gather strength. We talked about that. First, Yazid ibn Abu Sufyan or Abi Sufyan, and then Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, they start to govern Sham. And during the time of Uthman, the third Khalifa, who is an Umayyad, their power and their strength starts to increase. This was one enemy. The other enemy was the enemy which is within every single one of us. The danger that the Holy Prophet reminded his followers by saying, all of the battles that you have fought are minor battles. The major battle is your battle with yourself. Jihadul Akbar. And in many other ways, he has mentioned this. What I want to do is give a little more substance to these two lines, these two enemies, to fully understand what happens here, then to see what actually happens during the time of the Khilafah of Amirul Mu'mineen, and why he has to fight the three battles that he does, and why what happens after him at the time of Imam al-Mujtaba and Imam al-Husayn happens. The Khulafa, they started certain things against the will of the Holy Prophet, obviously, the first of which was the root of all problems, was changing Khilafah in the first place. We all know that. Different innovations were made into Islam. That's also something that happened. But some of what happened was a bit more dangerous. Privileges were given, we mentioned this last night as well, privileges were given to certain people. I want to mention some of the privileges to understand what is going on, a little more specifically. With regards to privileges when it comes to giving authority and power over a certain region or government of a particular region, particular part of Islam, during the time of the first two Khalifas, governors were appointed somewhat based on their ability to govern. From this perspective, during the time of the first two Khalifas, we don't have too much of an issue. Governors seemed to be pretty much on the right tracks at that time. Many of the companions of the Holy Prophet are governing different parts of the Muslim Ummah. Those who lead the army of the believers to have more conquests in different regions, whether it's Persia, whether it is the Roman Empire, or wherever else it may be, they are the companions of the Holy Prophet, many of whom are somewhat good people or even sometimes great people. But during the time of Uthman, this changes. I'll give you one instance of it. What ended up happening, we mentioned that the Umayyads started to take control of the different parts of the Muslim Empire based on truly nothing. I mean, it's a ridiculous story if I tell you how some of these people were appointed for these positions. One of them is Walid ibn Uqbah. We all know, or at least a lot of us know, that Walid ibn Uqbah was given the government of Kufa. Let me put this in first, that Kufa was one of the richest parts of the Muslim Ummah at the time. In today's world as well, that part of the world in Iraq is a pretty rich and wealthy part of the world, if they allow it to be. At that time, it was as well. It was a very, very wealthy part of the Muslim Empire. Who was governing it before this? Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, the one who actually opened that front and defeated the Persians over there. He was the one that governed Kufa and had control over that entire region. What happens that Uthman changes Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas to Walid? If I tell you the story, it really sounds funny. First of all, this is part of the story. Uthman, for the first time apparently, started to have a throne that he used to sit on in Medina. One of the things we'll talk about after this is extravagance that started to develop within the Muslim Empire through the governors, through the government, through the Khalifa. Uthman, for the first time, made a throne. It was probably not even half as extravagant as the one Muawiyah had later on, and the other muluk, or monarchs and kings had afterwards. We cannot refer to them even as Khalifa, and pretty much nobody does. But this throne had space for two people that Uthman used to sit, one of few individuals. One of them was Abu Sufyan himself. Sometimes Uthman would sit on his throne, he would have Abu Sufyan sitting beside him. Sometimes he would have his uncle, Hakam, that we mentioned last night as well. He would sit Hakam beside him. And sometimes it would be Walid ibn Uqba. Walid is actually Uthman's brother, apparently, if I remember correctly, from his mother. There's a brotherhood relationship there. One day, Uthman is sitting on his throne and he has Walid beside him. Hakam comes close. Hakam is the uncle of Uthman. Uthman tells his brother, Walid, to leave that space for Hakam. He respects Hakam over Walid. Walid leaves and he sits on the floor. Uthman is sitting on the throne with Hakam. Walid tells Uthman, this made me recite a poetry or put together a piece of poetry with regards to this. The gist of it is that when I see how an uncle is given preference over a brother, I hope that the sons of the Khalifa, he names them, I hope that the sons of the Khalifa grow older, so I, who am the uncle of these two sons of Uthman, would start to receive more respect. Okay. He hints the idea that you preferred your uncle over me and wants to kind of make Uthman feel ashamed to a certain extent or feel pity for Walid. And Uthman hears that poetry and he does feel pity. And you know what he does? He says, okay, I want to gain your heart back. I'll give you Kufa. Nothing happens. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas is doing a great job over there. This brother of his, he wants to gain his heart. He gives that part of the Muslim Ummah, that part of the Muslim Empire with all the wealth to a fasiq like Walid ibn Uqba. Walid is the one that the verse of the Holy Quran, إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَأٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا has been revealed because of Walid ibn Uqba at the time of the Holy Prophet. Just to gain his heart, he has a very soft heart when it comes to his relatives. Just for that, he gives Kufa to Walid ibn Uqba. So in giving positions, he's very, very lenient to certain individuals. Individuals are receiving privileges. Then with regards to responsibility, accountability, previous khulafa, they held their wulat, they held their governors accountable if they did wrong things that were not justifiable, because sometimes they did do wrong things. I don't want to clear the names of the previous khulafa, don't get me wrong. We're comparing the khulafa themselves. Okay. Please don't get me wrong. Compared to the third khalifa, the previous khulafa used to hold their governors accountable to a certain extent. When it came to Uthman, when there was an Umayyad governor, whether it was Walid or Sa'id ibn As or others, it was pretty much the case that no matter what they did, they wouldn't be held accountable. The only thing that caused Uthman to hold them accountable to a certain extent would be the outcry of the Ashab of the Holy Prophet, the wives of the Holy Prophet, especially Amirul Mu'mineen getting involved in pushing for Uthman to put the particular governor aside or to chastise them, punish them. Otherwise, that wouldn't happen. There are many instances of this during that time. One of them is, again, with regards to Walid ibn Uqba. He brought certain non-Muslim Christian individuals close to him. He brought a Christian magician, according to history, into Masjid al-Kufa to show some of his tricks in the Masjid. Al-Ayyadu Billah. He had some of these Christian individuals bring their wine or their other maybe alcoholic beverages, and they used to constantly drink, sometimes all the way from the night to the morning. He put people that he wanted, whoever he liked, in prison. Whoever said anything with regards to Walid ibn Uqba, they were imprisoned. Ibn Mas'ud, who was in Kufa, one of the companions of the Holy Prophet, would criticize Walid ibn Uqba. Because of the criticism that was made with regards to Walid ibn Uqba, Uthman calls Abdullah ibn Mas'ud back to Medina and tells him, you're not allowed to be there anymore. So instead of holding accountable the governor, anyone who objects them, Uthman is getting on to and punishing them for doing something which is right. And it gets so bad with regards to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud that he is brought to Medina. Uthman tells his guard, in a sense, or one of his servants, to pick Abdullah ibn Mas'ud up in the masjid when he had come to the masjid. He said something very wrong to Uthman, said something very wrong to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Abdullah responded and he got upset. In this case, Aisha, the wife of the Holy Prophet, she came in and condemned Uthman, and he got even more upset. So he ordered his servant to carry this man and throw him out of the masjid of the Holy Prophet for doing amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi an al munkar, for saying what is right. He's thrown out of the masjid. He's an old man. He breaks some of his ribs. Amirul Mu'mineen salamullah alayh is the one that comes and takes him home. And he condemns Uthman for the treatment he gives to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. The episode is not done. Walid continues. He continues and he continues until one night, many of you must have heard the story, he drank from the beginning of the night all the way until Fajr time, and he was completely drunk when he was taken with his pajamas to the masjid to lead the prayer. And he led the prayer and he prayed 4 rak'ah instead of 2. And in the last sajda, they said he was saying in Arabic to drink. He was addressing, I don't know if he was even thinking of God or what he was thinking, but he was addressing someone. He was ordering someone, drink yourself and give me some as well. Okay. In sajda, the 4th rak'ah. And after he's done, he turns around and says, you want me to do any more rak'ahs for you as well? News gets out, the companions, some of the tabi'een are there. Some of the students of Abdullah bin Mas'ud are there. And they object to Walid. And they take, he's so drunk, they go up to him, they take his ring that was very important. They used to sign all the letters with the ring. They take that out to prove that this man was drunk. Jundab al-Azdi, along with another one of his tribe members who were strong believers, especially Jundab, he remains with Amir al-Mu'mineen all the way to the end. These two individuals go to Medina carrying the ring of Walid. They take it, they don't reveal it at first. Let me give you a ruling in Islam. One of the things that Islam, one of the crimes that Islam treats very severely is drinking. And there's a very good reason why that's there. If anybody drinks such that two just people witness it, if those two just individuals, men, go and testify before a hakim, a judge, then they will have to lash that person 80 times. This is mentioned in the Holy Quran. They need to be lashed 80 times. You need to have two people that claim or they testify that the person has been drunk or they've taken even a sip of wine. So these two people went, they made sure it's two, and they were definitely very well-known just people in Kufa and in Medina. They were well-known. They go over there and they tell the Khalifa of the time, Uthman, they tell him, this is what Walid has done. He accuses them, although he's not supposed to be a judge, if he has two just people telling him this person is drinking or has been drinking in the past, then they have to call that person in and lash them. Instead of that, he says, oh, you guys are just upset at something he's done, and now it's become a habit. Every time you get upset at your ruler, you come and start saying wrong things about them. So basically, he's accusing them of lying. To prove it, that's why they carried the ring. They knew something like that's going to be coming out. They showed the ring. They said, look, he was so drunk, we took this from him. Again, he doesn't want to accept. Aisha starts saying things. Other companions are there, they say things, they object. Still he doesn't do anything, Uthman doesn't do anything. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, comes. You don't want to recite the salawat for him? He comes and he objects. So two just people have testified. What are you doing? If they're willing to testify in the presence of Walid, you have to lash him. You have to call him over to Medina and lash him. And Uthman finally does that. He calls him over. Jundab and the other individual testify in the presence of Walid that he was drunk. And they said, okay, now we need to lash him. Who's going to lash him? This is the brother of the Khalifa. Look what atmosphere he has created. Nobody dared, even the companions of the Holy Prophet, nobody dared pick up the lash and lash him 80 times. Except Ali ibn Abi Talib, salamullah alayhi. This is one instance. In terms of who is given that position, privileges, just because of the relationship between the two. And also the amount of authority they were given, it was unrestricted power. They could do whatever. This is important. If somebody, if a community, if a society gets used to unrestricted power, and there are ways to get and receive that unrestricted power, that creates corruption. Okay, and people start racing to find ways to either become that governor, or if they don't have that privilege, they would do whatever they could to get close to that individual so they can reap the benefits. Okay. When governors, a government starts moving in that direction, this is what happens. With regards to wealth and money, two things happen. One is how he distributes that wealth, how he gives it away. I mean, this one, there's too many instances of this. Again, I'll give you just a couple of small examples. These are really small compared to the volume of what has been written with regards to what Uthman gave away. Of the Baytul Mal, this is the money that belongs to the Muslimin. Okay? Let me read you the verse. Surah Al-Hashr, verse number 7. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the following. مَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ رَسُولِهِ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْقُرَىٰ فَلِلَّهِ وَلِلْرَسُولِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَىٰ وَالْيَتَامَىٰ وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَابْنِ السَّبِيلِ كَيْ لَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ. This verse is particularly with regards to fay. What is fay? Fay is like some of the battles that the Holy Prophet went to fight. He took his army there, but they ended up not fighting. The enemy forfeit the fight. They left. Okay. And they left all their wealth behind. The Holy Prophet takes that. This is called fay. But there's something within the verse that I will use, which is a concept within Islam, especially Islam that deals with society, deals with politics, how to run a government. We'll get to. It says this fay belongs to lillah. What does it mean it belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Everything belongs to Allah. Lillahi ma fi samawati wa ma fi al-ard. Everything belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What doesn't belong to him? I belong to him, you belong to him, everything, the entire earth belongs to him, all the galaxies belong to him, all the angels belong to him. What doesn't belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What this means is something a little different. This means that this money is supposed to be spent in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Something that the verse of Zakat says, fi sabilillah. That's what that means. Sabilillah is anything that benefits the Muslim society. All right, anything that benefits the Muslim society is going to be sabilillah. But the society, not individuals. Okay, they're not supposed. People, individuals are not supposed to be receiving privileges. So lillah, walil rasul, for the Holy Prophet. Again, that has to do with that as well. But then part of it has to be spent on the family of the Holy Prophet, which is something very important. This is not privileges. How it's not privileges? Because it's not the focus of my talk. I'm not going to explain that. But that is a legitimate question that people may ask. It says, oh, it's for walidhil qurba. The dhil qurba of the Prophet, of course, not the dhil qurba of Uthman. Dhil qurba. But this is not a privilege, because it's not supposed to be given. Based on that line that I will read from the verse, which tells us the philosophy of why this money is supposed to be distributed by the Holy Prophet in a just way. So this money is supposed to be distributed as the Prophet sees in the way of Allah, or for the dhil qurba and the orphans and the masakin, the poor people from the family of the Holy Prophet, wabn al-sabil, those who may have money at home, but currently, they're traveling, they don't have access to their money, they're poor over there, you can give them some of this. Why is it supposed to be spent in this way? This is the reasoning. It says, كَيْ لَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ. It's not supposed to become something that just circulates between the rich people like it is in a capitalist society. That money, capital, circulates amongst the richy rich people. They have access to it, they take it, they pass it to one another, they make sure they are on top of it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says when you receive lump sums of money like that, it has to be spent justly so that you don't end up having people filthy rich and others not having anything. No, you have to make sure. Fi sabilillah includes giving to the poor. If you have people that don't have anything, you have to give them even large sums of money so that they can have a standard life, a normal life, and they can build from there. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this money which is baytul mal, it belongs to the believers, it belongs to the muslimin, it's supposed to be spent fi sabilillah. It's not supposed to be distributed in this way. What did Uthman do? One thing is the abuse of this, giving large sums to certain individuals. We have Marwan ibn Hakam, who is truly a mal'oon in history. Marwan is one of the dirtiest people we have in our history. Okay. He's the cousin, he becomes the cousin of Uthman, right? Hakam is the uncle of Uthman. Marwan is the son of al-Hakam. Hakam himself was a terrible person, but Marwan is really, really dirty. One of those very... He's the one that was telling Walid ibn Utbah in Medina to kill Imam al-Hussein right there in the session. You know, when the news of the death of Muawiyah arrived in Medina, Marwan was the one that was pushing to kill Imam al-Hussein. And then when they attack Medina, and Yazid sends his people to destroy pretty much everybody in Medina for 3 days, the women of the Ansar, the women of the believers in Medina, were considered halal to the men that attacked them. The wealth and the property of all the believers in Medina was considered halal for the army of Yazid. Marwan was in these circumstances trying to look for a place that is going to be safe and secure for his family. He goes to the door of Ali ibn al-Husayn, Imam Zain al-Abidin, salamullah alayhi. He betrays, he does all the wrong things, and then when he needs security, he knows who to go to. And then again, after that, again he mistreats the Ahlul Bayt. He's a true mal'oon. Marwan marries the daughter of Uthman. When he marries, apparently, when he marries the daughter of Uthman, there's a lot of wealth that comes from Africa. The Muslims start conquering northern Africa, whether it's Egypt or the regions after that. A large sum of wealth is coming in. Marwan liked some of the things that were coming in from Africa. He decided that he wanted 1/5 of all of what had come from Africa in that one, in a particular instance. It hasn't been recorded, or at least I didn't find the particulars, what exactly was there. But he got interested in that. And so he decided to take 1/5 of that. But initially he had to pay for it. This is coming in. The Khalifa is supposed to give it and distribute it amongst the believers. But he took the 1/5 of that, or 20% of it, and he wanted to pay for it. How much? He wanted to pay 200,000 dinar, which are gold coins. 200,000 gold coins for this. When he got it, you know what he did? He went to Uthman and told him, "Can I have it for free?" He's like, "Okay, just have it." He was probably trying to pay less than the actual price and the actual value of that 20% anyway. So 200,000 gold coins was probably not the right price. But he went and even got a better discount. He got the whole thing free. Another instance is the brother of Marwan, Harith ibn al-Hakam. He marries the other daughter of Uthman. When they get married, he gives them 300,000 silver coins. A little less than the previous instance. 300,000 silver coins. Dirham. And these are just two instances. Plenty of this going on. And on this one, I'd like to state that it's not only the Umayyads that are receiving this. Wherever he feels that somebody is upset at something, he thinks he can bribe them to remain silent, he does that, he pays them. So some of the companions of the Holy Prophet, they're receiving constant, in a sense, salaries. Okay, large sums of money are coming to them on a regular basis. unjustly, based on the Holy Prophet's way of dividing things up, they wouldn't have received any of that. But Uthman is giving them. Another thing with regards to wealth that we kind of hinted before, which becomes a serious problem, and the reason why I want to draw a lesson from this, this is why we're talking about this, is extravagance in his own life, which caused everybody else to follow. This starts to become a deep-rooted problem within the Muslim society. One of them I already mentioned. He built the first throne, apparently. The previous Khulafa didn't have that. But that wasn't it. He married the daughter of a Christian from Iraq. Her name is Na'ilah. Apparently, she is the one that is with him when they kill him. And she is the one that sends the clothes of Uthman to Muawiyah. When he marries her, according to one of the historians, he says this is when Uthman builds this mansion. When he marries this lady, Uthman builds a huge mansion between the marketplace of Medina and the masjid, Masjidun Nabi. A huge mansion that he uses material in the building and the construction of this mansion that we're not accustomed in Medina. He brings in huge stones and cement and actually builds something that's a lot more modern than that time. They don't have these types of homes over there. He imports wood from other parts of the world to carve the doors and the gates of his house. Very, very expensive. And attracts the attention of the people. You know what I find interesting at this point? When he builds this mansion there, instead of the companions of the Holy Prophet, the people in Medina, instead of them coming and objecting to Uthman, things have gotten so bad that many people start building mansions in and around Medina. Okay. As I said, the governor, the ruler, starts moving in that direction. And you have others, they start following that. And it becomes a serious problem within that society. Extravagance. Why is this important? Because it's related to you and I, brothers and sisters. It is very, very much related to you and I. One of the problems that we will see when we talk about the 5 years of government of Amir al-Mu'mineen and Imam al-Mujtaba Salamullah alayhi, his time, and Imam al-Hussein's time, is that the society has been poisoned. There's a race to have more. There's a race for extravagance. Having money, having a good car, having a good house is not haram, obviously. Depending on what we define as a good house and a good car. For some, anything less than a Lamborghini is not a good car. Okay? Anything less than the latest state-of-the-art BMW or Mercedes is not a good car. And they need to have five of them. Having a good, decent car, a house that is a place to live for the family, it's not a bad thing. Having a little extra is also not something which is haram. But brothers and sisters, when there's a race for extravagance, when everybody is trying to have more, the motives and the intentions and the direction in life changes. One's heart is polluted with the love of the dunya now. Hubbu dunya becomes part of one's heart. Now, taking it out is very difficult. During the time of the Holy Prophet, The Ansar brought the Muhajirin in. They split everything they had with the Muhajirin. Just picturing that is just too much, way beyond me. Have you ever thought of splitting whatever you have with another brother? It's not easy to do. Just because God said, split everything you have in half. This is what happened during the time of the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet said, your brothers, he paired people up. His brother was Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, obviously. But each of the Ansar had a brother from the Muhajireen. And they split everything they had. The Ansar didn't have any issue with that. They gave. They gave whatever they had for the battles, for the wars. The Holy Prophet, before all of these, gave everything he had. He didn't split. He gave everything he had for the poor. He created that culture with his own action first. Okay. We mentioned this, I think, at the beginning of the series. The Holy Prophet gained all that wealth from the trip he had, the business trip he had to Sham. He brought it back. Instead of saying, okay, now let's do more business, make more money, he gave it all to the poor of Mecca. He lived by example. In Medina, he taught people, this is how it is. We're not here for the dunya. People's motives, the direction in their lives was to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. During the time of Uthman especially, this changed based on these types of this behavior of Uthman. It changed. When Amir al-Mu'mineen, when they went to Amir al-Mu'mineen and they begged him to lead, Amir al-Mu'mineen noticed this problem. He knew of this deep-rooted problem. The taste of the people has changed. Instead of liking the sound of dua, instead of liking the flavor of munajat with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, getting up in the middle of the night and worshipping Allah and feeling the closeness with Him and doing everything for that, now their taste buds have gotten used to the dunya. That's why when Amir al-Mu'mineen, they came to him and they begged him, Amir al-Mu'mineen said to them, look, are you sure you want me? You sure you want me? If I come, I will take what has unrightfully been given from the wealth of the Muslimin. Even if you have made it the dowry of your women, I will go and take it back. There will be no exceptions. You really want this? They said, yes. But in practice, they had gotten too used to it. Why is this so related to us? Because, brothers and sisters, we said we are a party. We are Shi'atu Ahlul Bayt. Shi'atu Ahlul Bayt is working towards an objective. That objective is, as we stated, the verse of the Holy Quran says, the final accomplishment will be the spread of justice on the face of the earth and the establishment of the just government of the Imam of our time. This is the final victory that God has promised will happen. But for us, if we're going to be part of it or not, if we're going to be on the right side or not, this is very important. We can test ourselves on this. Are we like the people who were too attached to this to leave it for Ali ibn Abi Talib? Leave it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or are we going to be the ones that are not going to be like that? We have to try to detach ourselves from the luxury and the glamour of this dunya that is all over the place here in the West. That the children of the dunya are working hard together. We have to seriously, brothers and sisters, work on this because it's definitely not easy. It's definitely not easy. God forbid. The story of Karbala is a very important story to learn from. I'll quote one of the incidences before we begin the masa'ib and remembering ourselves of what happened, and inshallah benefit from the reciter afterwards. This is a real story, brothers and sisters, that the daughters of Imam al-Husayn have narrated for us. One of the enemies of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn is pulling on the clothes of the daughter of Imam al-Husayn to take it, and he's crying. She tells him, "Why are you crying?" He says, "Because I realize I'm taking this from the daughter of the grandson of the Holy Prophet." She tells him, "Well, if you understand that, then stop." He says, "I'm afraid if I don't take it, somebody else is going to come and take it." This is how terrible hubb al-dunya is going to become. Like truly, like Amir al-Mu'mineen says, this is why the khutbas of Amir al-Mu'mineen are filled with talk about the dunya, to make people realize. It says the children of the dunya are fighting over the dunya like dogs. This is the reality of it. Hopefully, Imam al-Husayn cures our hearts in this month of Muharram, inshallah. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Assalamu alaykum ya ahla baytin nubuwa وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الواحي ومعدن الرحمن وخزان العلم ومنتهى الحلم. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. Angels descend upon you. Day in and day out, seeking permission before entering upon you. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya mazlum. Sallallahu alayka ayyuha ash-shahid bi Karbala atshana. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam al-Husayn. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my oppressed Imam.
The Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates, while his mouth was dry of thirst, sallallahu alayhi. Tonight we want to remember the orphan of Imam al-Mujtaba. Imam al-Mujtaba, salamullahi alayhi, himself was one of the most oppressed of the Imams. Imagine his companions telling him, Ya Mudhill al-Awliya, everybody betrayed Imam al-Hasan. Now his orphan Qasim is with Imam al-Husayn in Karbala. Sallallahu alayhi. This teenager, we hear about him on the night of Ashura. They say on the day of Tasu'a, the 9th of Muharram, it became evident that the enemies will not allow Imam al-Husayn not to pledge allegiance. They were going to fight the Imam. In fact, the evening before sunset on the day of Tasu'a, they came close to the tents of Imam al-Husayn. Aba Abdullah al-Husayn sent Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas, go to them and see what they want. They said, we want to fight. Imam al-Husayn told Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas, go tell them. Aba Abdullah says, I love prayer. I ask you for one more night. I want to worship the Lord. That night, they say, Aba Abdullah gathered all the companions in a tent. Ruhi fida. Imagine the tent of Aba Abdullah al-Husayn. He gathered everybody. Once everyone was in, Imam al-Husayn told them to turn off the light. He spoke to his companions. He said, O believers, you have showed your loyalty to me. I remove my bay'ah and allegiance from you. I allow you to leave, make use of the darkness of the night. Leave me by myself. Even take my women and children with you. Imagine what these words are doing to the heart of Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas. After he turns on the lights again, he sees many of the companions are there. They each get up and stand and say, Ya Aba Abdullah, where can we go without you? Qasim is a witness to this. When he sees his uncle Aba Abdullah al-Husayn telling the companions, now that you have chosen to be with me, let me show you where you will be in paradise. Qasim is watching this. He's a teenager. He's not considered a warrior yet. When Aba Abdullah Mullah al-Hussein apparently would want to leave the tent. Qasim goes to his uncle, maybe with shyness, and asks, Ya Amma, O uncle, will I also be of the shuhada? Look at the way the orphan of Imam al-Mujtaba is behaving, so mature. I wish he would have grown to be older. They say Imam al-Hussein looked at him and said, Ya Qasim, how do you view death? He said, Ahla min al-Asal. It is sweeter than honey for me. Imam al-Hussein, apparently according to the account, says, and you will be joining us as the shuhada as well. On the day of Ashura, the few companions of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein displayed their loyalty before the Imam. According to some accounts, they made sure none of Banu Hashim go to the battlefield before they go. But once Banu Hashim's turn came, eventually, one by one, the family of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein go and fight a battle. They say they suddenly saw a young boy that can barely wear the armor and carry the sword. Imagine a 13, 14-year-old boy wanting to go and fight the ruthless enemies of Imam al-Hussein. Imagine him coming, the orphan of Imam al-Mujtaba, that Imam al-Hussein has taken care of, is now coming and asking him, Ya Amma, would you allow me to go to the battlefield? How does Imam al-Hussein feel about them? He tries to convince Qasim not to go to the battlefield. Qasim insists to go. Just imagine this brave young boy going to the battlefield. They say, some say he was on a horse. He goes to the battlefield to fight. He starts fighting the enemy. Gradually, this young boy's horse, someone hits the horse. The horse starts running towards the enemy. Qasim is left alone in the midst of the enemy. Imagine this young boy, the enemy attacking from all directions. Have you no shame? How many does it take to attack a young boy? They sing, they hear a call. Imam al-Hussein, salamullahi alayhi, hearing the call of Qasim ibn al-Hassan, runs toward the body of Qasim. They say when he arrives, he sees Qasim is out of pain, beating his feet on the floor. Imam al-Hussein tells him, it pains me that you call your uncle and he cannot do much for you.
ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.